Turn, if you would, to Revelation chapter 2, our scripture reading this morning, and for the passage we'll be in this morning. Revelation 2. Verse 1 through 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, and the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and that you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and they are not, and you have found them to be false. And you have perseverance and endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. I'll warn you a little bit this morning, my voice might be a little louder. That is intentional. If I kind of go lower, it keeps cutting out, and then I'll sound like a 14-year-old again. I'd rather not be fall through this and be quite the distraction and keep you away from what matters, which is this text we are looking at. This is a passage that is very near and dear to my heart, and it's warm, so I'm taking my suit jacket off. I'm going to get fired up today, probably. So the preacher's serious when he takes off his coat, right? But this is a passage that's very near and dear to my heart. It's always rolling around in my head. From both sides of the family, I'm a third-generation Christian. And I think maybe the Lord let me fall apart for the first 20, almost 21 years of my life so that maybe I wouldn't fall into some kind of obligatory walk with Him. Just by how God put me together, I don't like obligation. I don't like being required to do something. The work day was yesterday, and I came. And there was part of me that was like, I feel required to do that. And that was a rebuke I had to bring to myself. I'm leading up here, and I have to pray for the birthdays of the week. Sometimes I feel like, well, that's obligatory. I have to do that. But it can be obligatory, or it can be a choice I'm making because I love these people, and I'm going to pray for them, right? I can shift gears. Same thing with a work day or anything like that. I can change my attitude, choose a different route. I found that all of us, every generation, and more than that, I should say it more strongly, all of us need the message that's here on a regular basis because we drift. And this is a message that's particularly, this passage is particularly aimed at church-going folk, nice people who spend their Sundays gathered together with believers, people who go to Sunday school and teach and lead in various capacities. The people of Ephesus are stalwarts. They're people that on the outside, I don't think much of anyone is going to really condemn them. But the Lord Jesus Christ knows beyond the visible. He knows the heart, and He's the only one who I think can actually bring this particular rebuke to them. The main theme of what's going on here is drawn out in verse 4 when He talks about leaving your first love. So that'll be where we're going with this, but I want you to consider a couple of things as we do that. What is it? What is first love? Because there's debate to a certain degree about this. And not only that, but how serious is it? Is it really that dangerous or really that serious that you need to listen up all that carefully? As I mentioned earlier, this is a passage that's very near and dear to me because it reminds me of our church in certain ways. This is a church, Ephesus, of very incredible spiritual heritage. Paul, the apostle, was there for over 3 years. Then in the 60s, not 1960s, original 60s, they had Timothy for their pastor until, according to Fox's Book of Martyrs and other sources, he was martyred in the streets of Ephesus. He went out. The Timothy who was timid, that was spoken of even last week in the sermon, that man stood out and walked out in front of a crowd that was rioting and going to cause trouble in Ephesus, and he stood his ground and they killed him. Then after that, sometime later, around the 70s, John, the Apostle John, was with them until his brief hiatus over in Patmos, which is where he's writing this from. And then, according to what we know, he went back to Ephesus. You don't get a better heritage than that. Paul, Timothy, and John. You don't get a deeper group of men, more committed group, that want to help you understand the word and walk in righteousness than that. They had a lot going for them, and yet they have a problem. You can be in the right place, you can have the right theology even, and yet you can be missing it. For those of you that like an outline, the passage itself has an outline to it. And if you're into literary stuff, it actually has a chiastic form. It starts here in verse 1 with establishing Jesus as the authority. In other words, saying, this is why you should listen. And then in verse 2 and 3, describes their walk with Christ. Verse 4 describes the problem. Verse 5, the solution. And then it pops back out to giving them more description in verse 6 for their walk with Christ. He praises them once again, just as he did in verses 2 and 3. And then finally, it circles back around to saying why you should listen, verse 7. It's amazing to me, as I've gone through this through the years, how brief, how abrupt this even feels. If you were being given a letter from Christ, you're hoping, maybe, if you're like me, you're hoping for it to be filled out, to articulate further what's wrong. He accuses them of leaving their first love. You would like a bit more of description of what that might be. Well, in what sense have I? The book of Malachi is like this. Malachi, I love that letter, obviously. I named a kid after that. But I love that letter because it goes through in this back and forth kind of response. How have we not loved you? And the Lord tells him. And he goes through back and forth question and answer format there. But Jesus doesn't give him that. He doesn't give him that because he doesn't owe him that. He doesn't have to do such a thing. We've come to expect further answers. Many of us are, myself included, are a lot like Job. I have a problem. I want to know why it happened, when it's going to be removed. You know, is life going to be better thereafter? So on and so forth. We want to know answers, but you're not privy to those. Jesus does not owe you an answer for that. And here we have a very succinct, even abrupt memo, you might consider it, to this church. And that, in some ways, brings us to verse 1. As I said, it causes us to consider who the author is. Who's the one speaking? Why should you listen? And that's quite often the issue, isn't it? When you go to class or you come here or whatever it is, you often might ask yourself, if you're thinking on a motivational level, why should I listen? What's the point? What does this guy know that I don't know? Well, here we have a tremendous reason to listen because of the one who is talking. If you read chapter 1 of Revelation, you get this overwhelming picture of our risen Savior. If you want to get an idea of what it's going to be like to be with Christ in heaven eternally, this is where you get a good picture of it. Not so much in the Gospels. This, we're now serving and we're going to be with the glorified Savior. If you go back in chapter 1, verse 12, Jesus had just spoken to John, and then he turns around to see the voice that was speaking with him. And having turned around, he saw seven golden lampstands. In the middle of the lampstands, he saw one like a son of man clothed. Now remember, this is John. I always have to remind myself of that. This is a guy who's incredibly familiar with Jesus. He's been, not only did he walk with him here on earth, but I'm certain he's replayed so many of those memories in his mind. I'm certain he remembers exactly what he looks like. Probably remembers mannerisms, all kinds of things that he did. And yet we get this sense that this is Jesus, but a bit different, right? He says, he saw one like a son of man clothed in a robe reaching to his feet, and girded across his chest was a golden sash, and his head and hair were like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it's been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held out seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore, write. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. Why should you listen if you're the church of Ephesus? Because this is the one talking. This is not a trivial thing. We have, in our day and age, I think we've played down so much of the majesty and the nature of who God is that we fail to tremble at all. Even that idea that we should tremble at all before him is just foreign to us. We have such a cozy little God, such a cozy little Jesus who just wants us to curl up and take a nap with him. It's unreal what we've done. When we have express revelation that describes to us what he is and what he's like, we don't have to wonder. We don't have to be confused. He has given us his word that we might know. It then says in chapter 2, verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write. And my understanding of this and many others is that when it's saying angel, this word angel is a generic term for messenger. I believe what's going on here, what's being spoken of here, is a pastor or a representative, at least, from the seven different churches that he's going to write to. I can go through that at some point, but I don't think it needs to be explained too much now. The reason why I bring that up is this. I think this would have been an incredibly intimidating thing to show up as a pastor of Ephesus and receive a letter from John. And John, as I said, resided in Ephesus for so long. John might have warned the people of Ephesus about this very thing. And yet now you get a letter. It's not John. It's not John's limited perspective anymore. It's Christ's perspective, which is absolutely correct, and he is fully knowledgeable of what's happening, which was what is emphasized in the latter part of this verse when he says, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, these representatives, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. What is this emphasizing? This is emphasizing as Jesus moves around, he is not unaware of what's going on in these churches. He's fully aware, intimately knowing what's going on, to the point of not only knowing their deeds and how much they did it and so on and so forth, but to knowing the heart level motivation, the stuff that we don't even know. You ever dig around in your own motives? You think you did something for the right reason, and then somebody challenges you on it, and you're like, well, I don't know. I thought I was doing it for the right reason. I thought I had my head on straight, my heart in the right direction on this, but maybe I don't. Jesus knows to that extent exactly what's going on. So why should you listen up? Because it's Jesus talking. Only a fool would refuse to listen. Then he says this, verse 2. I know your deeds. Well, in one sense, that's comforting, isn't it? I mean, there are plenty of times where we hope God knows our deeds. That's why we're doing what we do. It's why we try to seek him out alone in prayer and in devotion and Bible study. We hope he sees. And we all know, of course, that you can be doing the same job as someone else, but not really be doing it all that well. Observe children raking the yard versus somebody who actually wants to get the job done, right? So you're out there working in the yard and you're raking because you want to be done. You want to move on to something else and the kid's doing this. And yes, my eyes are rolling. You can't see it up there, but that's the whole thing. I don't really want to do this. So you can be doing the right thing with no hustle. I actually think, as just an aside to anything else, I think one of the main things that we have to teach our children beyond a love for Christ is a work ethic. I mean, I can't believe how lazy so many people are. And maybe it wasn't instilled in them. Maybe their parents, maybe I'm totally wrong. Maybe dad was on them every day like, work harder, work harder. But I don't know that we do. I don't know that we push that. Instead, we have a society loaded with lazy, freeloading people. Drives me nuts. I don't know about you, but whenever I see my kids just kind of doing what I was mentioning earlier, the raking, I'm like, boy, you better get moving. You better get on. You're going to find, anyway, like I said, that's a bit of an aside, but it's not really, because the next thing he says is, and your toil, your strenuous labor toward this, your sweat. So they're not just working, they're sweating doing it. They're not just raking the leaves, but they're getting the job done, right? They're getting at it. And this is the thing that's most impressive to me. It's not just that they're doing the right thing and that they're going at it aggressively, but then also notice perseverance. I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance. Now, that is like apex goal, right? I mean, I can do most anything and then do it aggressively, but to do it over the long haul, I mean, I can run a 100-yard dash still, probably fall down, but I can still run hard for a short bit. But running a marathon, and I don't mean walking a marathon, I mean running it. Do you ever watch the Olympics or any of those things? You see these guys running a marathon, and they're running, and you're like, I don't think I can run that fast, you know, around the block, let alone for all those miles, man, you're crazy. That's perseverance. All the pain that you go through to continue going, to push through. That's why I don't run. Not about you, but I hate running. Some people enjoy it. Priscilla's been running lately, and she'll push through. And she took one of the kids running the other day, and it was hilarious. He's holding his side. And he's like, my foot hurts, and my knee hurts. You're like, you are 10. Get it together, dude. It's a long life, right? Hold your rib, whatever you got to do, push through it. But to persevere is such a tremendous aspect. Isn't this what we, all of us as parents, struggle so much with? You can hold the line for a short period, but the hardest part of parenting is consistency and perseverance. Every time, apply the same thing. There's so many people that, well, it's not working. This discipline is not working. How long have you been doing it? How consistently have you been doing it? Perseverance, to stick it out. Man, that's tough stuff. So my point here is to say this. You ought to be impressed with the people of Ephesus. And notice further that they cannot tolerate evil men. In contrast to the church in Corinth, in contrast to much of the church today that thinks we're somehow big enough or whatever kind of thing you want to put in there, that we can have false teaching in the church and it's no problem. That the church of God is big enough to house even that kind of thing. That's not what Jesus says here, is it? You cannot tolerate evil men. You put them to the test who call themselves apostles and they are not, and you have found them to be false or liars. What does Paul counsel them, counsel Corinth to do with false teachers, with so-called brothers who are pretenders, who aren't really there and their deeds are showing otherwise? Put them out. This is so unlike the church today. We have done theological and linguistic gymnastics to avoid what Paul says about having evil men in the church. He says, look, you're a lump of dough and you got some leaven in there and you're messed up and that leaven is permeating everything. You got to cut that out, get rid of it. You got to be a new lump. You got to be a pure body. This is so not what our culture and what the church does now. We tolerate evil men and we think we're big enough to do that. It's pride. It's just pride. The Lord instead praises them for this. He praises them here and in verse 6. He says it even more intensely in verse 6 when he says that you do have this, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So this church, by all external appearances, is doing very well. They're doing the right stuff with the right work ethic, continuing to do it. And then notice verse 3, intensifying what I was just saying even further. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake. What's that pointing out? Well, they're even doing it for the right reason. Get that. They're doing it for God. They're working hard, and they're continuing at it, and they're doing it even for the right reason, for the name of God. Excellent church. And notice finally the last phrase there, and have not grown weary. I think it's astounding. I look at my life with this passage immediately. This one jabs at me that you can do all of this. You can persevere, and notice the intensity of this. Persevere, endured, and not grown weary. That's driving the point home. That's high praise. And it would be easy in this super sensitive age in which we live to decide that what Jesus now says in a rebuke is not, Jesus is a hater. You know, he's not a fan, doesn't like anything about us, so on and so forth. That would be a huge error. He says you've left your first love. He doesn't say you've left all love. He doesn't say that you have a whole myriad of problems. He gives them one thing that they need to key in on. And as a child or as a father or a grandparent or whatever, when you rebuke somebody, notice how often how we respond to it. When the rebuke comes in, it's easy to have heard none of the good stuff. It's easy to have don't even acknowledge that you said all this other stuff. You said this one thing. You know, it's when the wife comes out with a lovely outfit on and she goes, what do you think? And you say, perfect. And then she looks at you a little further and you're like, nah, I don't like the shoes. And then she goes and changes the whole outfit. I'm not saying Priscilla does this. Don't give me judgy eyes. I'm giving you a fictitious example from someone else's life. But think about that. You said you look beautiful. And then she goes, you say the shoes. No. She goes and changes the whole thing out. Is that what you meant? No. This didn't happen today. This is not current. But what I'm saying is, look at how we tend to respond to rebuke. Proverbs says the person who can't take a rebuke is a fool. The person who cannot take a little bit of creative or, you know, just helpful criticism, you're a fool. How do you respond to rebuke? I love chapter 9 of Proverbs and where that becomes the key issue. What do you do when somebody says you're doing this wrong? Do you go, yeah, I don't really like that you said that, but then go, but you got a good point. You got a good point. If you don't, then you've got a serious pride problem and you need to take the rebuke. No, I'm saying that because I really think that the church of Ephesus probably would have not taken this rebuke from anyone else. Because when you're doing the right stuff and all of this that I've been talking about, when you've got all that in a row, you know, it's very hard for somebody to go, but you're missing the heart of it. And you not be defensive. And you not justify your actions. And you not be, you know, pushing back real hard on that. Because that's what we do. We defend ourselves. Somebody throws any accusation, you got to defend yourself. Somebody punches, you want to counterpunch. I think they needed a gracious, loving rebuke from the Almighty Christ. They needed him to say this. You've been doing well in a lot of ways, but you're missing one thing. You've left your first love. Now, as I said, there's some discussion or debate as to what's really being talked about here. I don't know, maybe I'm a little too simple in the brains or something like that, but I don't think it's all that complicated because of what it says in verse 5. He says, therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first. Leaving their first love. We can compare this in many ways. There's lots of illustrations that could be brought up, but none of them are sufficient because nothing is to be like your relationship with God. Nothing gets there. We got a cat, just to make my dad angry, I think. But we got a cat several months ago, like 4 or 5 months ago. No, I'm getting to know. Anyway, we got it a little while ago. And when we brought this cat in, my kids named it Quibby because that's a character from a book they're reading. I have my baby daughter wanted to name the cat Tree. I wanted to name it Tavis. Tavis loves that. But anyway, that cat is like the star still of the home. When the kids wake up, they run, where's the cat? You know, and they want it. Maya, the baby, cried this morning because she went after the cat and the cat scooted away. I'm like, babe, that's what cats do. Figure it out. That's the nature of a cat. You reach, they run, right? But that cat is the star, and there's this tremendous first love that's there. They want to be around the cat. They want to touch the cat, annoy the cat. You know, they want to put it in the tent with them and play around in there, and all that. They want to do all everything with the cat. They got a little leash for the cat and take it outside. It's hilarious because the cat acts like it's lost all will to live when you put the leash on it. It just flops over. We have a linoleum floor, and Isaac was just dragging the cat. He's just like, oh, forget it. Life is over. And he let it happen. But that's going to fade, isn't it? They're not going to care about the cat in short order of time. Not much. They're going to move on. That first love will be gone. You can compare this in friendship, too. How many friends have you had in life? And the older you get, the more this stings. How many friends have you had that at one point they called you or you called them about all kinds of nonsense, you know? You're going to paint the house or whatever. You're like, hey, dude, can you come help me? And they give you a great excuse, but at least you called them. But how many relationships, how many friendships have you had? They've just faded over time. At one point, you love being around each other. Now you're kind of like, You see each other, you know, at church. You write each other birthday cards. Well, no, you don't. You get on Facebook and you say, happy birthday. You know. But it's kind of the minimum. But I think the closest comparison I can think of is, of course, marriage. When you first started dating that beautiful young lady, gentleman, what was it like? What was it like? You couldn't get, when Priscilla and I first started dating, I was taking like 21 credit hours in college. I had way too much to do. I was working at a church that was an hour, hour and a half away from the school. So I went there and I had zero time. Zero. It was the worst time ever to start dating. And then I met this lovely lady and it was over. I still did all that other stuff, but man, I found time out of nowhere. You know, I just found the time. That's what we do when the relationship is new, when you're excited. We actually would go to diners. We don't really have those around here, but they had tons of diners out there. And we would go to diners and drink coffee. And then we found out on our third date, neither one of us likes coffee. The waitress came over. She's going to fill up my cup, put my hand over it. And I go, nah, I'm good. And she walked away. And Priscilla looked at me and I said, I don't like coffee. I just use this as an excuse to talk to you. And she just laughed. And she goes, me too. We just wanted to be together. We made excuses for it. We went for walks in the park. All the corny stuff, you know. Went to concert thingies here and there. But you know, if your marriage gets sideways, you look back at those days and what do you think? See, over time in a good marriage, some of that puppy love, maybe some of the fluttering stops because your heart can't flutter every time you see her or you've got heart palpitations or something. You need to get that checked out. You know, because you see her every morning, boom, you know, and then you come home from work and, you know, I mean, it just doesn't work. It can't happen. You got problems. Like, anyway, I guess that's me justifying no flutters. But the point is that the love grows and it grows deeper, doesn't it? It changes, but you have zero problem doing the first deeds. If you were to ask, if you were to say, hey, we'll babysit your kids, you and Priscilla go out and drink coffee you don't want. Because I'm now back around to I don't drink coffee anymore. You know, I circle back around. And if you were to come and say, hey, we'll watch your kids. This isn't an advertisement, but it could be. If you want to take our kids, we would love to just go out on a date and sit there and look at each other. That's not painful to us. We love each other, and the love has grown. Now, I'm just saying stuff to make you cuddle with your wife, I know. But my point is that in a healthy relationship, there is no problem doing the first deeds, is there? None. You'd be thrilled to go for the walk or watch the movie with her, whatever it is. If you could just sit and talk to her, are you still interested in her thoughts, in her mind, in what she loves and what drives her nuts and all that kind of, are you still interested? If you're not, what's up? You've allowed sin to get in there and to cause a divide, to push you apart. Now, as I said, even that ought to pale in comparison to your relationship with God. Do you remember when it was new? Honestly. Now, maybe like many people, you've grown up in the church and you don't have like a dynamic testimony. You don't have any, you know, crazy stuff you did and all of that and then turned to Christ and all. But you remember when a love for Christ was vibrant, when it was strong, when it mattered to you, when you would carve out time to find a way to be with him. You would find a way to pray. You would find that place to go where no one else was so you could commune with him, so you could talk to him, so you could actually follow what the word tells you in casting all your anxiety and all your care on the one who cares for you. You found the time. And you had no problem with evangelism. Most of us very clumsily went through that as new believers or vibrant believers. We talked to a neighbor or we talked to a coworker or we talked to whoever would stand still long enough because it was exciting to us. And that, if it hasn't grown deeper in your life, that marvel at the nature of your salvation, you got problems. If it would pain you to go back and do the first things, what does that tell you? It tells you the same thing it would tell you if you were to regret the idea or you would dread the idea of doing the first things you did when you were first dating your wife. Same thing. It tells you this relationship is messed up. It tells you that you are in deep need of repentance. As he says in verse 5. I love verse 5 so much because we get incredibly complicated sometimes with how to get out of the hole we're in. I would hate to have you walk out of here and feel guilty about all this without understanding the solution that verse 5 offers. Therefore, remember, I just tried to conjure up in your mind a bit of the memories you have of a vibrant life with Christ. Remember. Remember from where you've fallen. Remember the height from which you've fallen. You were here. You know, you were in a great place where you talked to Christ, you talked to God about all the stuff in your life that you didn't know what to do with. You talked to him about the finances. You talked to him about the kids. You talked to him about the yard, for goodness sake. You talked to him about everything. Because you knew you needed his wisdom. But have you gotten kind of, you know, I'm good. I've read the Bible. You know, I've been through it a couple of times. Remember where you were. And then do what? Repent. Repent. It's not that complicated. We make it complicated because we have layers of justification and rationalization. Knock that off. Simply repent. Just turn and go. Go back to him. He knows where you've been. Isn't that the point here? He knows all of what's going on in your heart, your mind, knows your thoughts before you speak them, knows your intentions, your motivations. He knows all of that. So tell him. And even if you don't feel anything when I'm talking about this, pray about that. God, I don't feel anything on that level. Pray about that. See what he might do with a cold heart. Plead with him. Many of us can remember very heartfelt, very deep prayers we've heard from other people, where we heard them crying out. We had a missionary here once, Paul Sires. He stood right here at this pulpit, and he cried as an 80-something-year-old man about sin issues that he was aware of, how his heart was broken over stuff. Cry out to God. If you're a man who isn't in touch with that part of you, learn to. Because sin is insanely grievous, incredibly damaging, and horribly subtle. It sneaks in, as Hebrews tells us in chapter 3, verse 13, and it creeps in, and by its deceitfulness, hardens your heart. Hardens it up like a rock. And you no longer feel like you did. And one of the ways you can tell that, maybe you're a self-righteous individual and you think you got this great relationship with God, but are you softer towards God's people? When you see or you hear of someone within our body who is struggling dramatically with sin, are you jaded up? Or do you feel for them? And take that pain to Christ and say, God, this doesn't affect me like I know it affects that family. But I plead with you on their behalf. Do you enter into that or you just move on? In this age, we have less deep relationships and a truckload of just, you know, inch deep ones. And so it's easy to not feel for other people. Change that. Get involved in a ministry here, and I don't mean just, you know, serve in the nursery type of thing. I mean serve in the nursery and actually get to know the kids that are in there a little bit. Get to know the other coworker in there a little bit. Talk, because most of the time the kids are saying nonsense anyway. But any ministry you get involved in, get involved with the other people who are serving with you. Enjoy that. Get to know those people deeply and feel for them. I'm saying that because our love for God is absolutely connected, interwoven with our love for others. You can tell if your love for God is growing cold if you don't care as much or very little about God's people. It always shows up in these forms. Finally, we find after he says, repent and do the deeds you did at first, he issues him a threat. Or else. We don't say that a whole lot. Maybe you do, I don't know. But this is a threat. Or else I'm coming to you and I will remove your lampstand out of its place. And if you don't care about that as being a real church of God, as being a real church of Christ, if you don't care, if that doesn't register, then you know everything about where your heart is. The entire point of the life of the church is to shine forth like a city on a hill. And if you don't care about that, then you're messed up and you probably don't even belong to him. That's a tough pill to swallow. That's terrifying to me as a pastor. I cannot imagine. As a Christian, forget being a pastor. But even being in a church that actually isn't a church of God. It's just a group of people that get together for social stuff and good chats. Sing some lovely songs. If you're not a lampstand, if you're not shining forth the glory of God and being the pillar and support of truth, then what are you? Social club. At best. He'll remove the lampstand, and then notice, unless you repent. Verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. As I said, he circles back around. I talked about why you should listen in verse 1. Now, he issues this statement we heard him say so often in the Gospels. He who has an ear, let him hear. Yesterday, we got mud on our feet, and I told my son, I said, clean the mud off your feet. And I said, whatever you do, don't go over there. There's a lot of mud in that area. And you know what he did? Walked right over to that area and started cleaning his feet. I said, what in the world? How did you get that? Parenting, right? And how did he arrive at that conclusion? Because he wasn't listening. He saw me point. You know, oh, okay, Dad. Right? He just moved in that direction, wasn't really listening. We do this all the time. We hear a message, we hear a sermon, we go into the Word, we're convicted, and we go, yeah, okay, what's for lunch? And we move right on. We're hearers only and not doers. Instead, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is a lesson, this is a sermon for all ages. Not just to Ephesus. This is something we all need to take heed to. We all need to take to heart and consider. Maybe you're in a great place with God and all this is over your head, but I doubt it. I remember, you guys remember Larry Walters? Mr. Walters? Wonderful man. He was here at our church forever. And he would walk out after every sermon and say, that's me. I needed to hear that. And you're like, no, you didn't, Larry. You're way better than me. You're way more mature. You're way more sensitive to God. But every time I go through this, I feel it again. Check my heart. Pull me back to this first love. Let me have ears that actually hear, that are receptive to the message, to go, I need to consider that. I need to think that through. And I probably need to repent and do what I did back when it was all new. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for the great hope that we have in you. We thank you for your word that cuts to the heart of the matter and doesn't just let us stay as we were. Lord, may we be changed, and may we not just be hearers, may we truly be doers of your word, and that to glorify you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.